different jobs in my life, but the very worst of all was being a dishwasher in the campus cafeteria at Bob Jones University. We had 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 students at the school, and most of them ate in the cafeteria every day. And I worked by this conveyor belt where tray after tray, dish after dish would come through there. And my job was to wash one after the other for hour upon hour upon hour. It was a grueling job. It was a messy job. It was a wet job. I hated every second of it. And I mean every second. And to add to the horrors of the job itself was the fact that I worked that job for a mere $25 a week. Now, younger people in the room, it's not because I'm that old. I'm not that old. I'm old, I get it, but I'm not that old. I think at the time minimum wage was $6 an hour, $7 an hour, something like that. But it was a work scholarship. And so most of the money that I earned was applied to my tuition, and I got a check for about $25 a week. Now, I'm not proud of this, but at the time, I hated that job so much, I did everything that I could to slack at work. At Bob Jones, if you don't know anything about Bob Jones, it's a very conservative, strict Christian school. So you would get demerits if you showed up to work late. You would get demerits if you skipped work, and if you got enough demerits, you would get kicked out, and then I'd have to deal with my parents when I got home. So I couldn't skip work. I couldn't show up late. So I had to find other ways. I wasn't a smoker, and it was Bob Jones, so there was no smoke breaks. So I did the only thing that I could think of to do. I took the longest breaks possible in the employee bathroom. Let's just say that I spent more time in the bathroom stalls than any healthy young man should. And yes, once or twice I even fell asleep. Twenty-five years later-ish, my work ethic has improved a bit, I think. Unless I'm praying, now I always work with my eyes open. And I think the preacher in Ecclesiastes in our text this morning wants you to work with your eyes open. If your Bible's not still open, open it back up. I told you, keep it open. Open it back up to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. And just to remind you of a little bit of the context of this book that we've been studying together, the preacher, Solomon, perhaps, the author of this book, is trying to take us down a dark path to deep joy. It's a depressing sounding book on its surface. As we walk through the book of Ecclesiastes so far, we have been reminded every single week of the reality of death. And by the way, we're going to talk about death again today. You're welcome. I'm warning you now. He's reminding us of the reality of death. He's taking us down this dark path, but so that we can have real, deep, lasting joy. The type of joy that lasts longer than an episode of your favorite TV show. The type of joy that lasts longer than a scoop of ice cream. The type of joy that can actually survive sorrow and grief and hardship and suffering. He talks a lot about how things under the sun in this life are vanity. They're hevel. They're just fading away. They don't last. And he's looked at a number of themes so far that we've already examined. But today in our passage, there's two major themes. Perhaps you picked up on them as I was reading the text. The themes are seeing and work. Seven times in the verses we read a moment ago, the preacher talks about seeing. I saw, I saw, I saw. And four times at least, he talks about work and toil. So here's a big idea that kind of takes those two themes and brings them together. We can find deep joy in our work as we open our eyes and respond rightly to what we see. It's a big idea with God's help. I hope to communicate from this passage this morning. We can find deep joy in our work as we open our eyes and respond rightly to what we see. With God's help, I want to ask and answer two basic questions from our text. Question number one is, what must we see? And question number two is, how should we respond? Let's begin with that first question, what must we see? And before we begin to look at what the preacher wants us to see as we think about work and life under the sun, I want you to stop and think about your work. Every single one of us works, or at least all of us should. We talked about this a couple of months ago when we were studying the book of 2 Thessalonians. Perhaps you remember if you were here, but whether you get a paycheck or not, you have work. Maybe for some of you, that's staying at home and caring for young children, or maybe that's homeschooling. Maybe you're a student and you've got work to do to stay on top of your education. Maybe you're a young kid and you've got a chore chart. I hope you have a chore chart and mom and dad are making you do things around the house. Maybe you're retired and you've spent a lifetime in the career, whatever your field was, but now you're using your time to volunteer or to serve others. But you have work. All of us have work. To find joy in the humdrum monotony of your work, you need to open your eyes. That's what the preacher wants you to do. And he's going to invite us to open our eyes to five realities. Here's the first one. Wickedness is everywhere. Great start. Off to a great start, right? So encouraging. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun, that's this life lived horizontally. I saw under the sun that in a place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Now, it ought not to be surprising to us that Solomon sees wickedness. What's surprising in verse 16 is where he sees it. Look at it. He says, in the place of justice, there was wickedness. In the courtroom, where there's supposed to be true justice. And Lady Justice has a blindfold because she's not supposed to be partial to people. But even in the place where there's supposed to be justice, Solomon sees wickedness. Can we relate to this? I was just reading this morning about two senior citizens in Baltimore that were standing outside of a abortion clinic praying, simply praying for ladies as they came in to get an abortion. And a young man in his 20s decided to beat the tar out of these two senior citizens. And he was arrested, brought on trial, and was basically given probation. Probation. Wickedness in the place of justice. And he says he looks in the place of righteousness. In Solomon's day, that would probably be the temple. This place where God's people gathered to perform sacrifices and pray and remember the God who created them. Solomon says even there was wickedness. Just in the news of the past few days was the story of a Virginia youth pastor arrested by the FBI for heinous crimes committed against young people. Even in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Brother, sister, friend, listen to me. If you do not open your eyes to the reality that wickedness is everywhere, you will not be able to find joy in your work. Here's what I mean. When you see wickedness at work, and you will constantly think that the way to deal with the wickedness is to change scenery. New job, new employer. Oh, no, that one didn't work out. Okay, the problem must be the job. Solomon says the problem is wickedness is everywhere. You can't find a career or a job or a boss without wickedness. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. You'll perhaps constantly be looking for the grass greener on the other side of the fence, or you'll stop working entirely because you can't find anybody that can actually satisfy you in the workplace the way that you want to find satisfaction. Or you'll work, but you'll constantly be depressed and discouraged because you keep seeing evil at work. Now, I'm not saying it's never right to look for a new job. I'm not saying it's never right to get out of a company or a career, but I am saying that you will not and cannot find deep and lasting joy in your work until you're aware that there is wickedness everywhere. Your dream job is filled with wickedness too. Retirement, there's wickedness there too. You can't find a place under the sun where wickedness can't reach. It's everywhere. Even when you're working for a Christian company or a Christian church. So you must open your eyes to the reality that wickedness is everywhere. Here's the second encouraging reality. Death comes for every man. We're all going to die. I told you we're going to talk about it. We're all going to die. Look at chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. Let's just stop there because it's really easy to misunderstand what the preacher is saying. He's not saying there's no difference between animals and humans. But he is saying we're the same in the sense that we all die. God made humans in his image, and yet humans still die. Death is coming, dear friend, for you and for me. We have two outdoor cats, and our outdoor cats think that we like to see all of the animals that they kill. And so this morning, I cleaned up a dead rat and two dead birds in my yard. And that's just kind of a normal Sunday morning, just dead things in my yard. And the preacher says, that's going to happen to you too. Hopefully not because my cat killed you and brought you to my front yard. Hopefully not. But you're going to die. You're going to die. That's what he's saying in verse 19. Look at verse 20. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Solomon is not here denying the reality of an afterlife. What he's saying is that all of us will return to the dust. From dust you are made, and to dust you will return. That day is coming. It's not like the human body kind of ascends into heaven upon death. It decays the same way the roadkill does. That's what he's saying. That's harsh. That's what he's saying. Verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, he's not saying here that human souls aren't everlasting. He's not denying that our souls go on after death. That word know there in verse 21 means to comprehend, to understand completely, to perceive, or to observe. So what he's saying is, who can observe, who can understand completely what happens to the human soul after death? And here's the answer: no one. Now, we know what the scriptures say, and we believe it by faith, but there is no test that identifies the human soul. You can't measure it in an MRI or a CAT scan or an X-ray. You can't locate it on a map. You can't test it with a needle. Who knows? He's saying, who can see it? You have to believe it by faith. The soul is invisible. We have to trust that it's there and trust that God will do what he says with the soul when we go. Solomon tells us a little more clearly what he believes about the soul at the end of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 5 and 7. He says, man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Dear brother, sister, friend, every single one of you are going to an eternal home. The question is, where will that eternal home be? Where will it be? You were made for eternity. You are made to live forever. Who you are on the inside, your soul, the inner man, that is going to live forever somewhere. The question is, where? Where? If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've repented of your sins and put your faith in King Jesus, the Bible promises you that you will have eternal life. And for those who do not trust in King Jesus, the Bible promises you that what awaits you is eternal separation from God and eternal punishment in a place called hell. That's not a convenient truth, but it's still true. But the parts of you that can be prodded, pricked, weighed, and measured are all of them going to eventually fade into dust. The agnostic poet Philip Larkin says this, I work all day and get half drunk at night. Waking at 4 to soundless dark, I stare. In time, the curtain edges will grow light. Till then, I see what's really always there. Unresting a death a whole day nearer now, making all thought impossible. But how and where and when I shall myself die. Arid interrogation, yet the dread of dying and being dead flashes afresh to hold and horrify. Dear friend, this is what awaits you apart from King Jesus. If you don't open your eyes to the reality of death, here's what's going to happen to you when you think about your work. You're going to constantly try to pour all of your energy and all of your power and all of your identity into what you do because that's all you have. But if you confront the reality of death and what the Bible says about life after death, you can enjoy your job for what it is and let it go when you're done with work because there's more than just your 9 to 5. Life is more than what you do. If you want to have deep joy at work, you have to open your eyes to the reality that death comes for every man. And third, you must see that oppression poisons everything. Oppression poisons everything. Skip down to chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And just stop there for a second. Our culture is very much aware of the reality of oppression. We talk a lot about oppressors and oppression, victimizers and victims in our culture. It's a pretty popular thing as cultural Marxism is on the rise. We talk a lot about those things in our culture. We understand people get oppressed. And the preacher says he sees people getting oppressed and nobody is there to help them. Nobody is there to comfort them. But he also notices something else insightful. The oppressors are hurting too. That's not to say they're hurting in the same way. But one of the reasons why oppression, abuse, why that's such a horrible thing is because you actually harm yourself in the process. Notice what he says in verse 1. Both oppressors and the oppressed have no one to comfort them. Look at verses 2 and 3. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are under the sun. The preacher is saying he wished that he had never been born. That's what he's saying. Does that shock you that that sentence comes out of this Bible? That somebody, probably Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would write a sentence like that? Does that shock you? Surprise you? I wish that I had never been born. Solomon is not telling us absolute truth about the value of human existence. Here's what he's doing. He's telling us what's absolutely true about how he feels in this moment. When he sees the evils of oppression under the sun, he wishes that he had never been born. And that's really what he feels. In his book on Ecclesiastes, Living Life Backward, David Gibson says that what Solomon is expressing here is the way that it feels when you look in the face at the horrors and the evils in this world. And he gives an example. He talks about the story of a little baby boy named Baby P in London. Baby P was a 17-month-old baby boy in London who a few years ago died after suffering over 50 injuries in an 8-month period. And what was particularly devastating was the fact that this little baby boy was repeatedly seen by healthcare professionals who did nothing to stop the abuse. As I read a little bit about Baby P's story, I honestly had to stop. It was that painful to read about the evil and the depravity that would come into the human mind and the human heart to inflict on a precious little child. Solomon says, when you see evil like that, that's how you feel. I wish I didn't have to experience any of this. I wish that I could just not be here and not feel anything. That's what he's describing. Now listen to me. If you do not open your eyes to the reality of oppression under the sun and the way that it destroys lives and countries and entire ethnicities of people, if you don't open your eyes to that reality, you will have a very hard time finding joy in your work, whatever it is. Work for you will become shallow, disconnected, self-serving. You might be successful, you might make a lot of money and get a lot of promotions and receive all the accolades in this life, but you will not have joy because you're trying to escape the reality of this. That life is filled with evil and darkness and oppression. You'll miss out on the work that pushes back against evil because it's far easier just to pretend that it doesn't exist. If you want to find deep joy at work, you have to open your eyes to the reality that oppression poisons everything. Fourth, you must see that envy motivates everybody. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Then I saw, so he's recounting all these hard things he's seeing under the sun. And then he says, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. One writer said, if envy were a fever, then all the world would be ill. The British 18th century British politician Richard Brinsley Sheridan said, there is not a passion so strongly rooted in the human heart as envy. I think we maybe see that. Maybe you listen to Jim's prayer earlier in the service, and you think, man, I'm not really envious. I don't really feel that. I mean, I'm fine. Here's the real test of whether or not envy is a battle for you. I think it's easy for us, relatively easy, to weep with those who weep. You know what's hard? To rejoice with those who rejoice. When your friend gets the promotion that you wanted, are you happy for your friend? When someone else in the church gets married or has a baby and you've been praying for God to give you that for years, can you be happy for them? When someone else gets the recognition that you want, when one of your friends is appreciated by other people and you aren't, or the share just the inside of a pastor's soul for a minute. When someone else's church gets a bigger budget or a bigger building or more people, can you celebrate that? Can you celebrate? Can you rejoice when others are rejoicing? Or do you constantly look for a little chink in their armor so you can feel better about the fact that you're actually better than they are? Envy affects all of us. Apart from grace, I think what Solomon's saying here is absolutely true. All toil and all skill and work comes from envy. Apart from grace, under the sun. He's talking about life under the sun. Not thinking about God. Life under the sun, why are you good at your job? Because you wanted to be better than somebody else. Ouch. Envy motivates everybody. Apart from grace, this is you and this is me. Motivated by envy. If you don't open your eyes to this reality, you will not be able to enjoy your work for its own sake. Here's what will happen. Work for you will always be a means to an end. I'm going to work so that I can get more money, so I can get better recognition, so I can have more people that look up to me, so I can have a higher status, better retirement, and on and on and on. You work not for the joy of the work, but because you want to get something and have more of it than somebody else. That's what all of us are prone to apart from grace. Like a hamster on a wheel, envy will drive you to work harder and harder and harder, but you will never get anywhere and you'll never rest. That's what the preacher sees about life under the sun. If you want deep joy in your work, you have to open your eyes to these realities, and there's a final one, and that is that God judges everyone. Here's where a little bit of light is starting to creep through. Because if you just look at those first four, the response would be fatalism. To say, why care? Why try? Why do anything? It doesn't matter. Solomon refuses to let us think that way. Now look at what he says in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He brings God into focus. He said, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Here's what he's saying. The reason why we strive for righteousness, the reason why we do that even when wickedness is everywhere, is because wickedness doesn't win in the end. The reason why we fight against oppression is because we know that there is a God who sees our works, and he's testing us, and he will reward us if our faith is in King Jesus. We care about anything in this life because this life is not all that there is. There's coming a day when King Jesus will return and all of us will be ushered into our eternal destiny. Here's the question, friend, where will yours be? Young person, where will your eternity be? Will you spend eternity receiving what you actually deserve, what I deserve, separated from God? Or will you receive untold, unmerited, unearned, undeserved blessings available to you only through faith in Jesus? If you're in this room and you're new to Christianity or you're not a follower of Jesus, listen, this right here is the heartbeat of Christianity, okay? The heartbeat of Christianity, it's all about the message of the cross, that God the Father loved this world so much that he stepped into all of this evil. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life. And what did he see? Wickedness everywhere. What did he see? Oppression everywhere. What did he see? Envy everywhere. Jesus was crucified in part because the Pharisees were envious of him. And he died. Not as a hapless victim of Roman oppression, but he died a substitutionary death. He died on purpose in our place, so that if you would turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, you can have eternal life. Let me ask you, friend, have you done that? Have you trusted in this Jesus? I invite you to do that today. You can do that right in your seat, right where you are. You can talk to me or another one of our pastors after the service. Say, I want to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus. We'd love to sit down with you and walk through the Gospel of Mark and teach you about who Jesus is and what he's done. We'd love to invite you to trust in King Jesus. Listen, you're never going to find deep joy in this life until you go to Jesus. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, if you've done that, if you've put your faith in Christ and in his gospel, now you're prepared to rightly respond to what we've seen under the sun. Let's consider our second question. How should we respond? How should we respond? As I said when we began, this passage is about seeing and it's about work. He wants us to see some of the painful realities of life under the sun, and then he wants it to change us. What we see should change us, and he focuses on one particular area where our lives should be changed by what we see, and that's how we work. By the way, this is just a small reminder that God cares more about you than what you do on Sunday mornings from 10 to 12. He wants your whole life, including what you do most of the week in your work. So consider with me three ways that we should work differently when we open up our eyes to the reality of life in a fallen world. Here's the first response. Stop slacking. Stop it, okay? I'm saying this to 18-year-old Hobson sitting in a bathroom stall when I should be washing dishes. Stop slacking. It didn't just come out of my head. Look at Ecclesiastes 4, verse 5. The fool, in response to all this evil we've seen under the sun, here's what the fool does. He folds his hands and he eats his own flesh. In other words, I don't want to work. Can you imagine working out there? Look how bad it is out there. I'm just going to sit here, fold my hands, and not do anything. And Solomon says it's self-cannibalism. You're eating your own flesh. Refusal to work is self-destructive. Listen to what Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks said. He said, "Oh, the deadly sins, the deadly temptations, the deadly judgments that idle and slothful Christians are given up to. Therefore, be active, be diligent, be abundant in the work of the Lord. Idleness is the very source of sin. Standing pools gather mud and nourish and breed venomous creatures, and so do the hearts of idle and slothful Christians." Let me ask you, Christian, how is your work? Whether you've got a full-time job, or you're a stay-at-home mom, or you're in a new season of retirement, how's your work? Whatever work God has in front of you. Are you folding your hands and eating your own flesh? Or are you pouring yourself out, working hard in obedience to King Jesus and for the good of his people? Are you prone to laziness and idleness? When life hurts, are you tempted to stay home and bury your head under the covers or doom scroll a little bit more? If that's you, Christian, you need to repent of laziness. This is really simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. When God exposes a sin in our life, we have to do the same thing every time. We repent. Same thing every time. God, I'm sorry. This is sin. Forgive me. Help me to turn. And then we start adding into our lives the things that would help us combat that sin. So I just ask you, Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, analyze your week. How much of it is filled with idleness? How much of it is filled with laziness? How much of your time could be better used in service or ministry to others? Stop slacking. Second, stop striving. Stop striving. So some of us, maybe if you're a slacker, God convicts you. Great, now I'm going to start working 28 hours a day. You know, 380 days a week, you go all the way to the other extreme. This is what we do. We swing the pendulum back and forth. And Solomon speaks against that as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. One man slacks and the other man strives, and he's always trying to get more. And he keeps striving and keeps striving. Both hands always trying to grab more. And in the end, all he has in his hands is wind. A good example of the striver is from a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. Scripture says, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Let me ask you, Christian, how is your work? Are you constantly striving after more? Are you hoarding more than you need? Are you content with what you have? An easy way to tell the state of your soul in this area is to look at your giving. How do you give, Christian? A story is told of a chicken and a pig that lived on a beautiful farm and a very kind farmer. So the chicken said to the pig one day, "Let's do something special for the farmer. Old MacDonald is so kind to us. We should do something really special. Let's make a really special breakfast for the farmer." And the pig said to the chicken, "That sounds great. He is a good farmer. What did you have in mind?" And the chicken said, well, I was thinking maybe bacon and eggs. And the pig said to the chicken, oh no, for you that would be a donation, but for me it would be a sacrifice. I think far too many of us are content with little donations as long as we don't have to sacrifice. C.S. Lewis famously said, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Is that your heart's posture, Christian? Or are you striving, constantly trying to get more? Beware lest in the end you're just holding on to a bunch of wind. Stop slacking, stop striving, start savoring. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Regarding that word lot, Bobby Jameson says this. He says, because God is the allotter, we human recipients have no say over the quality or quantity of our portion. A lot is something you are assigned and stuck with, regardless of whether you find it sufficient or think you deserve more. You have no say over its scope. Modernity is the illusion that you can always expand your share of the world. The preacher's wisdom is that your life is enclosed by limits you do not set. Have you thought about this, Christian? Simply rejoicing in the work that God has given you to do. Whether your work is gross or not, hard or not, glamorous or not, simply rejoicing. This is what God has given me to do in this season. So I'm going to just enjoy it because it's what He gave me. And by the way, this doesn't mean that it's never okay to look for a new job or start a new career or seek a promotion. It just means that you're okay to say, even if I don't ever get any of those things, I'm still going to rejoice in the work that I have because this is what God gave me. If I could do it over again, I think I would approach my job as a dishwasher a lot differently today. Then I tried to survive my shifts. Now I would try to savor them. I would thank God for strong arms and a healthy body that can stand there and spray dishes for 8 hours. I would thank God for the big rubber boots and the rubber apron that kept my clothes from getting soaked while I was washing dishes. Perhaps I would try to think about this as an opportunity to serve other students that were probably just as stressed and frustrated as I was. Look at it as an opportunity to love my coworkers who were doing the same work that I was doing, rather than retreating so they had to do more than me. Maybe I would think about how Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Surely I can wash a few dishes. I certainly wouldn't do all of this perfectly. Savoring work does not mean that every task is easy or fun, but it does mean that you're aware of the presence of God in the middle of it, that you're able to see God in His kindness, even in the hard parts of work, to receive even the hard, monotonous, messy parts as part of your opportunity to glorify King Jesus. Brother, sister, friend, if we're going to truly find deep joy in our work, we have to open our eyes, respond rightly to what we see. But I would say in conclusion, we have to open our eyes and zoom out a little bit further than the vision we're getting here in Ecclesiastes. I think we need to zoom back, go back, look backwards in time to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and remember that God called Adam and Eve to work even before there was sin Work isn't a result of the fall. It's part of God's creation. And remember that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, God cursed the ground and he said, thorns and thistles it will bring forth because of your sin. And then remember Jesus Christ, the true and better Adam, who literally wore thorns on his head, wore our curse on his head so that we could have eternal life. To believe that he really did live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, and rise on the third day, and is coming again. We're going to celebrate that in just a moment as we take communion together as a church family. And when, after I pray, we stand to sing, I'm going to invite the parents to go to the back and pick up their kids so we can all celebrate communion together. This is the truth that we celebrate every time we take communion. This is the truth that is the only way to have deep and lasting joy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And